Good evening. Over the past couple of weeks, I've told a few of our members to be on the lookout for Biblical Counseling Sunday here on August the 10th, and I pray that this Lord's Day will prove beneficial to our congregation as we have this privilege to think through how we can effectively minister the truths of God's Word to one another. It was a joy to have Pastor Bart Carlson in our pulpit earlier this morning, and I'm grateful that he was willing and able to devote his Sunday school message to discussing the unique ways that pastors can provide biblical counsel to their local church. And I'm not sure if Pastor Carlson will be speaking at this year's Trinity Pastors Conference, but you may be interested to know that the theme of this year's conference is the pastor as counselor. And this theme also happens to be at the heart of what will be addressed at this year's General Assembly for the Reformed Baptist Network. So, needless to say, it seems like 2025 is the year that our Lord wants Reformed Baptists to grow in their competency toward counseling biblically, and it was with an awareness to these trends that our elders decided to devote today's gatherings to addressing biblical counseling material. And my prayer and our prayers collectively as the elders would be that our church would profit greatly from the attention to detail that we've made on this very important subject. Since our Sunday school hour was geared toward the pastor's responsibility to counsel God's people from His Word, we're going to shift our focus in tonight's message to consider this subject from the standpoint of the local church. In the time that we have remaining until the conclusion of our evening service, we're going to discover the New Testament assumption that Christians will be actively engaged in counseling one another from the Scriptures, and that this will especially be the case within the context of the local church. We find in the pages of God's Word that the task of biblical counseling is a stewardship that's been entrusted to every follower of Jesus Christ. And it is this essential component, this component of counseling biblically, that will cultivate enhanced spiritual health in the local church. When viewed from a holistic vantage point, there will often be a direct correlation between a congregation's propensity toward counseling one another from the Word of God and the authentic, intimate, transparent relationships that exist within a congregation. So as we continue to think about our identity as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, against the backdrop of our ecclesiological focus that we've maintained throughout the course of 2025, I want us to develop the following fourfold argument. I want us to develop a fourfold argument to demonstrate the New Testament assumption that Christians will be actively engaged in counseling one another from the Scriptures. And I want us to notice how this is especially the case when viewed through the lens of the local church. I'll be sure to repeat every dimension of this argument as I set it forth by way of preface, in addition to the time that we devote to each specific premise that we will be engaging with in the argument itself. So premise number one, as visible subsets of the universal church, the normative pattern for true local churches is for Christ to gift them with pastors who meet the qualifications that are specified in the apostolic writings. I'll repeat that. As visible subsets of the universal church, the normative pattern for true local churches is for Christ to gift them with pastors who meet the qualifications that are specified in the apostolic writings. Secondly, premise number two. In keeping with the apostolic example and the apostolic instructions, these biblically qualified pastors are tasked with edifying their congregation with the truth of God's Word and with equipping their congregation to minister the truth of God's Word to other people. In keeping with the apostolic example and the apostolic instructions, these biblically qualified pastors are tasked with edifying their congregation with the truth of God's Word and with equipping their congregation to minister the truth of God's Word to other people. Premise number three. One of the most fundamental ways that the New Testament presupposes believers ministering God's Word is within the context of counseling fellow members of a particular local church. One of the most fundamental ways that the New Testament presupposes believers ministering God's Word is within the context of counseling fellow members of a particular local church. And then fourthly and finally, therefore, on the basis of premise 1, 2, and 3, therefore, it is the Christian's joyful responsibility and it is the Christian's joyful privilege to grow in their ability to counsel their brethren with the truth of God's Word, as well as prayerfully pursue opportunities to do so within their local church. It is the Christian's joyful responsibility. It is the Christian's joyful privilege to grow in their ability to counsel their brethren with the truth of God's Word, as well as prayerfully pursue opportunities to do so within their local church. This is the fourfold argument that we will be unpacking under this broader heading of what I've titled Biblical Counseling in the Christian Life, a Stewardship for Every Believer. That's the working title for this evening's message. Biblical Counseling and the Christian Life, a Stewardship for Every Believer. And may God help us to unpack this fourfold argument with clarity of mind and in a linear and logical progression as we embark upon a number of passages recorded throughout the New Testament Scriptures. But prior to doing so, let us go to God in prayer. Let us seek His face and His help as we dive into this immensely important topic together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe that nothing in this life happens by chance. We believe that in your eternal decree, 2025 would be the year where there would be a heightened concentration and intentional focus on this subject of biblical counseling, and that it would be specifically within the context of our Reformed Baptist theological tradition. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for the plethora of resources that exist out there in the broader Christian community and the broader Christian world to point us to the Scriptures and to help us be effective ministers of Your Word to those in need. We will look into what that might look like and how that might have looked within the context of the first century Christian era and context that we find in the Scriptures. But Father in heaven, we do pray. We pray for teachable spirits tonight, that while we recognize perhaps the primacy or the tendency to prioritize the pastoral dimension of counseling from Your Word, that we would learn to not neglect the very hands-on and real-life means that we can be Your hands and Your feet and Your mouthpiece to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who we walk with and live with and rub shoulders with outside of these walls, that we would be a herald of Your truth, that we would do so with gentleness, with respect, with wisdom. Father, that we would be able to admonish and comfort and minister to those who have need as You give us opportunities to do so in Your providence. Help this message, Father, to be an encouragement to those ends. And Father, help those who might be here tonight that are outside of Christ to realize that before they can even counsel biblically, before they can even be a conduit of Your comfort and to dispense Your truth to those who have need to hear from Your Word, Lord, they chiefly need Christ. They need to be forgiven of their sins. They need to be rescued from Your wrath. Make it clear to them, Father, if they be outside of Christ tonight, make it clear to them that Christ is all sufficient to reconcile sinful men and women and children to their thrice holy Creator. As You have done with so many of us here tonight, would You do so with them for Your glory and for their spiritual good and and joy. Bless us now, Father, as we turn our attention to this fourfold argument, this fourfold progression of how Your Word calls us to counsel one another. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As visible subsets of the universal church, the normative pattern for true local churches is for Christ to gift them with pastors who meet the qualifications that are specified in the apostolic writings. In our efforts to establish a foundation for the development of tonight's fourfold argument, there are a number of words and phrases that need to be defined from this opening premise. First and foremost, it's imperative that we're clear about the identity of our ultimate authority for our convictions about the church and for our convictions about counseling. Whether we think through the doctrinal or the practical components of ecclesiology, or whether we think through the doctrinal or practical elements of counseling, everything that we come to believe must be rooted in the Word of God. On the basis of a text like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we confess as Reformed Baptists that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In other words, the Bible is the supreme authority for informing every doctrinal and every practical conviction that a Christian must believe. And the Bible is the supreme standard for informing how a Christian must think about the world in connection to their relationship with Almighty God. Well, this will certainly entail a robust commitment to examining what the full counsel of Scripture has to say on any number of subjects. It especially pertains to what we find throughout the New Testament. As noted by Tom Hicks in his recent volume, What is a Reformed Baptist? An Overview of Doctrinal Distinctives, sound biblical hermeneutics will inevitably be shaped by a New Testament priority. Hicks observes that later revelation clarifies what is less clear in earlier revelation, and later revelation makes explicit what is often implicit in earlier revelation. Every book written by a human author explains earlier passages of the book and later passages, and the Bible is no different. Another way of describing this principle, Hicks argues, is that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. End quote. So when we canvass the full counsel of special revelation that God has been pleased to preserve, it is chiefly in the New Testament where we encounter the guidelines for how God's people are to assemble together for fellowship and for worship in distinct local churches, in distinct, observable, identifiable New Covenant communities of faith. On this side of the cross, it is in the contents of the apostolic writings, it is in the contents of the New Testament Scriptures where we come to understand who we are as followers of Jesus Christ and how we are to live out our faith in conjunction with other New Covenant believers. And that is not to be done in isolation, but it is to primarily be done within the context of a local church. If you've been gathering with us for our morning services over the past several weeks, then this train of thought shouldn't come as any surprise to you. And that brings us to another portion of our opening premise that we need to briefly highlight. We need to lay a foundation for where we are going in tonight's fourfold argument. Although there will always be a chance for any number of extraordinary circumstances to materialize in a fallen world, I want you to notice with me just two of the normative distinctives that the apostolic writings envision about life under the New Covenant. There's many normative distinctives that the New Testament envisions about how believers will live under the New Covenant, but for our purposes tonight, I just want to point out two. I trust they will be helpful in directing us along the path that we're seeking to go. On the one hand, we find in the New Testament this normative assumption, this normative distinctive, that church membership will be the experience, the normative experience, the assumed experience for the New Covenant people of God. We've repeatedly seen from our study in the book of Titus that there is a built-in assumption that genuine believers will join themselves to a tangible community of faith. And this assumption is embedded into the totality of what we find throughout the New Testament. As stressed by Alan Nelson in his article entitled, The Necessity of the Local Church. He says, when we explore the 106 Bible verses in the English Standard Version, I know we're a New King James Church, so don't get too queasy on me with this quote. I trust it's helpful. The 106 Bible verses in the English Standard Version that include the word church, at least 75 of them can be given an address. That is, at least 75% of the time ecclesia is used in Scripture, it refers to a specific locality. It refers to a place you can punch into Google Maps. It refers to a local church. Furthermore, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 9 are specifically addressed to local churches by name. 3 more books, commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, are instructions for life and leadership in the local church. The book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel, which is intrinsically connected to local churches. And it's easily deducible that Peter wrote his first epistle to local churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Nelson continues, this is similar to the intention of James, as he specifically mentions the local church in James 5:14. It's possible that John's second epistle is to a local church when he references the elect lady as his recipient in 2 John 1:1. And Jude writes his letter to those who were called, which is derived from the same root word for ecclesia. Moreover, the letter warns believers of false teachers who creep into local churches. And then Nelson concludes, the book of Revelation contains 7 letters to local churches. In all, there are over 30 local churches mentioned in the New Testament. End quote. Why do I share that tonight? Well, in our efforts to lay a foundation, we must affirm that biblically speaking, to be a professing Christian who is not formally joined to the local church is to be in a category that's altogether foreign to the apostolic writings and to the normative experience for those who lived in the first century world. But on the other hand, it's also the normative pattern for the new covenant people of God to be pastored by a plurality of men who meet the qualifications prescribed in the New Testament. That's the second normative distinctive I want to briefly highlight in our foundation-laying efforts. A plurality of qualified pastors is the normative experience for true local churches in the New Covenant era of redemptive history. Now, back on September 22nd of last year, I devoted nearly an entire hour to demonstrate the biblical case for eldership plurality. We've also used various occasions over the past calendar year to interact with those pastoral qualifications that we find in texts like 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 6-9. We're not going to rehash all of that material for the sake of time, but for our purposes at this stage of the lesson, nevertheless, I merely want to direct our attention to a New Testament passage that will likewise be at the forefront of our minds as we transition into the second major premise of tonight's message. If you have a copy of the Scripture, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12. I'm grateful that Pastor Carlson was very brief and touching on this cross-reference. It's always nerve-wracking when you're preaching or teaching on a similar subject, and of course it's a tall order to follow after a man like Pastor Carlson at all, so I'm grateful that he didn't say anything that contradicts what I'm about to say. So, but Ephesians 4, given a contextual reading of verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4, we can determine that a congregation's oversight by qualified pastors is not only the normative pattern for local churches in New Covenant history, that's in the text, but notice this, brethren, The very provision of qualified pastors to a local church is viewed by the Apostle Paul, and we would even say the collective apostles, as a gracious and as a sovereign bestowed gift from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. After using verses 1 to 6 to set forth the spiritual unity that all believers enjoy as members of Christ's universal church, and after using verses 7 to 10 to explain how Christ's victory over death attests to His lordship over all things, Paul goes on to explain how Christ's lordship is manifested in the appointing of gifts to His body. We find the specific gifts that Paul has in mind being identified in verse 11, which is where I want us to land the plane in connection with this first premise of tonight's message. Ephesians 4, 11. Notice this. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then we'll go on to verse 12 because it really is a unit of thought that I want to unpack as we move into the second premise. Notice verse 12. For, here's the reason. Here's the reason these office bearers were gifted to the church. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, regardless of whether you want to take the phrase pastors and teachers to be in reference to the same office or to distinct roles within the body of Christ, it's not my intention to get into the interpretive debates of that tonight. But I want you to take away this primary reality as we move into the next premise. A local church's ability to fulfill its Christ-intended purpose is tethered to the leadership provided by the pastors who Christ has gifted to that congregation. This is key. This is key as we establish this foundation for the New Testament assumption that all believers will be counseling, ministering God's Word to one another. A local church's ability to fulfill its Christ-intended purpose is tethered to the leadership provided by the pastors that Christ has gifted to that congregation. In the final analysis, brethren, the realities of Ephesians 4:12 are first grounded in the reality of Ephesians 4:11. It is Christ's gifting of the men described in verse 11 that allows His people to experience the specific purposes behind such gifting, and we find those purposes being expressly outlined by Paul in verse 12. As we prepare to turn our attention to verse 12, as we attempt to showcase its relevance to biblical counseling in the local church, let me remind you once more of the second premise for tonight's lesson. We've argued in premise one, I know these are lengthy, and they kind of remind me of Pastor Al Martin's axioms that he would like to develop in his pastoral theology lectures. Perhaps that's where I'm getting my recent long-windedness from on these headings. Premise one, as visible subsets of the universal church, the normative pattern for true churches is for Christ to gift them with pastors who meet the qualifications that are specified in the apostolic writings. Now, insofar that premise has been adequately substantiated over the past several minutes, we come now to a second premise that organically flows out of it. Premise two, in keeping with the apostolic example and the apostolic instructions, qualified pastors, they are tasked, they have responsibilities, chiefly to edify their congregation with the truths of God's Word and to equip their congregation to minister the truth of God's Word to other people. If you still have your Bible open to Ephesians 4, you've probably noticed that this second premise is essentially a verbatim rendition of verse 12. When we interpret Ephesians 4:12 in its immediate context, we discover that Christ's intended purpose behind sovereignly providing His people with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is fundamental to how Christ has sovereignly constructed and sovereignly designed His church, true churches, to function. Since our focus for tonight's message has been on the local church and on those who would hold the office of pastor, we're going to concentrate on how the principles of verse 12 apply to that narrowly defined relationship. In other words, we're not going to touch on apostles, prophets, evangelists. Take too long to unpack that tonight, and we're probably going to go a little bit long anyways. Here's what I want us to focus on under premise 2. In what sense is the pastor to equip the saints that are under his care for ministry? And what are the specific ways that pastors are to edify the people of God who comprise the membership of their congregation? I'll say that again. What is the sense in which pastors are to equip the saints that are under their care for ministry? And in what specific ways are pastors to edify the people of God who comprise the membership of their congregation? Well, just as the earliest pastors would observe the example of the apostles, and as they would heed the instructions provided by the apostles, so also must every generation of pastors be committed to doing the same. If Scripture is going to be our ultimate authority for what we believe and how we live and how we do ministry, pastors in every generation subsequent to the apostles must follow after their example, and they must heed the instructions that have clearly been set forth by the apostles in their writings, in the apostolic literature, what we know as the New Testament. And by reading the New Testament, every generation of pastors are able to observe timeless examples of how the apostles edified the body of Christ. And when we read the New Testament, every generation of pastors are able to study concrete instructions that the apostles have given for equipping the body of Christ for the work of ministry. When a pastor proactively saturates himself into the New Testament, he's able to see how the apostles edified God's people and equipped God's people for ministry in at least the following ways. By teaching them the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. By passionately proclaiming the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 12 through 21. By identifying false teachers and the dangers of false doctrine, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. By raising up the next generation of faithful spiritual leaders, 2 Timothy 2, 2. By contending for the doctrinal purity of the saints, Jude 3. By contending for the moral purity of local churches, 1 Corinthians 5, 19 through 13. By modeling exemplary Christian conduct, 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 11. By faithfully praying for the spiritual welfare of all the local churches in the first century world, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. By demonstrating an authentic compassion for the lost, Philippians 3, 18 through 19. By mediating reconciliation between estranged brethren, Philemon verses 8 through 21. By nurturing intimate relationships with Christians of every stripe, Romans 16, and by exhibiting a whole host of other actions and a whole host of other words that are worthy of imitation by those who Christ has called to be His under-shepherds. We find these examples and these instructions contained in the apostolic writings, and it is the duty and responsibility and privilege of pastors who would take this embarrassment of riches and to use them to guide them in service to King Jesus and in their shepherding care of the local church for the glory of God and for the good of every blood-bought soul that is part of their membership. Praise be to God for pastors who have done just this in every generation of church history. But as we transition, this idea of the body of Christ being equipped for the work of ministry, it really brings us to the crux of the fourfold argument that we're seeking to develop tonight. embedded into the text of Ephesians 4:12 is the presupposition, the assumption, that the people of God will actually do something. That the people of God will actually do something as they are edified by the collective ministry of their pastors. And as they're equipped with the divine truth that their pastors are faithful to dispense. So we're starting to go in a domino effect, a linear chain of progression. And Pastor Albert Martin offers some helpful insights on this matter in Volume 3 of his pastoral theology set. By reflecting on Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Pastor Martin concludes, and I quote, "The leaders described in verse 11 are charged with equipping the saints so that the people can serve the congregation. In this view, ministers and people function together for building up the entire body." And Pastor Martin goes on to say that Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 show that the risen Christ has graciously provided for a special class of teachers and leaders within the body, and it is through their ministry that the members of the body may be brought to spiritual maturity and spiritual stability so that they may minister to one another and grow up into the full stature of Christ. End quote from Pastor Martin. And really, that's what Paul goes on to say up through Ephesians 4:16. Now, Pastor Martin will go on to say in his pastoral theology literature that this interpretation of Ephesians 4:11 and 12, it guards against two prominent dangers that can arise within a local church. We see this in our day all over the place. Two prominent dangers that can arise within the local church. On the one hand, there's the danger of what Pastor Martin deems ecclesiastical egalitarianism. This idea that the ministry of the local church really is a disjointed and disorganized free-for-all. This mindset essentially renders the pastor of a local church as a hired hand. The pastors may be the ones preaching sermons, but everything else in the church is being organized by and conducted by the collective church membership, and this usually takes place in the form of committees. But then on the other hand, as Pastor Martin will note, there's the danger of what he calls ecclesiastical professionalism. And this idea is that the ministry of the local church is predominantly or exclusively entrusted to the pastors. When this mindset is ingrained into a congregation, the work of a church's ministry can be viewed as exclusively what takes place at stated gatherings, whether on Sunday or on Wednesday. That the work of the ministry is reserved for the spiritual experts to carry out, for those that would hold to such a practical view. Now, I would imagine that this particular danger may be more common within those that would fall within the broader Reformed Baptist demographic. So we need to be vigilant in reminding ourselves of this linear progression that we've seen set forth by the Apostle Paul and that we've trekked along up to this point in tonight's message. Here's the progression. Here's what we've established from the Word of God. As Lord over all things, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the head of His universal church. And by virtue of His lordship, by virtue of His headship, Jesus Christ has the sovereign power to raise up leaders to minister to the members of His universal church, of whom are scattered throughout the world in distinct, identifiable, visible local churches. And amongst those leaders that Christ has raised up are qualified pastors, tasked with edifying their congregation and equipping their congregation for the work of the ministry. And while there are many practical ways in which members of a local church can carry out this work of Christian ministry, perhaps one of the most overlooked and perhaps one of the most underappreciated areas is in the realm of biblical counseling. That brings us to the third premise that we need to unpack during our time together this evening. since the normative pattern of the New Testament reveals that genuine Christians will be members of true local churches and will be sitting under the faithful ministry of their pastors unto their personal edification and unto their personal spiritual equipping for the work of the ministry, the next premise is really just a necessary entailment of the previous two. As stated by way of outline toward the beginning of this lesson, premise three insists the following. One of the most fundamental ways that the New Testament presupposes believers ministering the Word of God is within the context of counseling fellow members of their local church. One of the most fundamental ways the New Testament presupposes, assumes, believers ministering God's Word is within the context of what we call biblical counseling, and it's done primarily in the context of the local church. Now, up to this point in the message, I've refrained from proposing a definition of counseling because we needed to first lay the foundation with the development of premise one and premise two. But in light of our efforts to definitively prove how the work of Christian ministry goes far beyond the pastors of a local church, it encapsulates the pastoral ministry of a local church in counseling, but it even transcends that, it's now appropriate for us to clarify what counseling is when considered broadly, what biblical counseling is when considered narrowly, and then how the New Testament depicts fellow believers offering biblically informed counsel to one another. Again, we're just unpacking layers of an onion here. What counseling is, we need to define that broadly. What biblical counseling is, we need a narrow understanding of that particular reality. And then what does the New Testament show us? What are some samples or some evidences that we get from the New Testament that this should be commonplace in the life of God's people, in the context of their local church? For many people who reside in our American culture, the idea of counseling will lead one to think of a scenario that goes something along these lines. You have the professional counselor who's been well-educated and spends the day working through pre-scheduled appointments in a downtown office. These appointments are usually scheduled weeks or months in advance, lasting anywhere from 30 to 60 minutes. And I love this from Pastor Carlson's Sunday school message. These sessions will involve the counselor taking copious notes that eight-page pamphlet of question and answers to fill out, so that the counselor, this subject matter expert, this professional, so that they can become acquainted with the person they are providing counseling for. Who are they? What makes them tick? What problems are they facing? And then, as this conception typically goes, to at least some measure, to at least some degree, there's often the assumption that this professional counselor will be using cutting-edge research in the field of psychology, perhaps sociology, psychiatry, or some other discipline, that they're viewed as this lofty, towering intellect. And I will confess, brethren, that even in my earliest years as a Christian, I often had this particular misconception of counseling. That if I don't have this full-orbed master's level or PhD level of both the Scripture and the other social sciences, I'm just inadequate and incompetent to be a counselor. The experts are the ones that do the work of counseling. That was the view I held to as a young believer. It's the view that many Christians, many well-meaning Christians hold to even in our present day. While I'm by no means omniscient, I would imagine there may be some here tonight who have struggled with this reality. You find yourself feeling inadequate. I just don't have anything to offer when it comes to helping people who have real needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs. They've dealt with some sort of trauma in their life. What could I possibly do? I'm not gifted in this measure. I'll save that for the experts. I'll save it for the pastors. I'll save it for the one who's in a fancy office in downtown Seattle who does this for a living. Yet when viewed at the most basic level, the interesting reality is that many people fail to realize that every person is a counselor, whether they view themselves as such or not. As explained by Keith Lambert in his book entitled A Theology of Biblical Counseling, he contends that people are counseling all the time. You are counseling all the time, Lambert writes. Counseling might be formal or informal, highly relational or more professional, religious or secular. Counseling happens, and here's the broad definition that Lambert provides and that I would agree with. Counseling happens whenever a person with questions, problems, and trouble seeks to talk with someone they believe has answers and solutions and can offer help. And all of us do this all the time, Lambert argues. There is no person or group of people, Lambert says, who can lay claim to the exclusive right or prerogative to be a counseling practitioner. End quote. Many of you have heard me say in other messages, and you heard Pastor Carlson say this in Sunday school if you were here this morning. Well, he didn't say the first thing I'm about to say, but he said something to the effect of the second thing. First, everybody's a philosopher. The question is whether one's philosophy is rooted in the Christian worldview. You've been hearing me say that as we've done our History of Christian Philosophy series on the first Sunday of each month. You've heard me say that everybody is a theologian, but the question is if your theology is a consistent outworking of what is taught within the Word of God. What Pastor Carlson noted this morning, as I would follow up with, the same can be said when considering a broad definition of counseling. Everyone's a counselor. But the question is whether one's counseling is being shaped by the truths that have been preserved through God's inerrant and sufficient Word. Everybody is a counselor. But the question is whether one's counseling is being modeled after the example that we find throughout the contents of biblical revelation, and that our understanding of counseling is in keeping with what we find, with the biblical understanding of what actually constitutes counseling. So counseling, broadly speaking, as I quoted from Lambert, I'll give it one more just so we're all on the same page. Counseling happens broadly whenever a person with questions, problems, and trouble seeks to talk with someone they believe has answers and solutions and can offer help. Now, biblical counseling, funneling down here. David Paulison, or Paulison, we heard his name mentioned this morning. We'll mention him once more. He actually defines the act of biblical counseling in this very precise manner. He says, biblical counseling is the private ministry of the truth of God's Word tailored specifically to the individual or individuals involved. Very precise, very narrow, but I would say very accurate. Biblical counseling is the private ministry of the truth of God's Word tailored specifically to the individual or the individuals who are involved. This definition offered by Paulison takes Lambert's broad overview of what counseling is, and it narrowly contextualizes this definition within the parameters of a distinctly Christian framework, a distinctly biblical understanding of what the Christian is to do when we think through this discipline, this stewardship of counseling. We're taking God's Word, His truth, and we are mediating it. We are sharing it. We are explaining it and applying it specifically to an individual or to individuals, plural, who happen to be involved. Now, given this definition of counseling broadly considered and biblical counseling narrowly considered, we're prepared adequately to begin unpacking the New Testament presupposition. the New Testament presupposition that Christians will be privately ministering divine truth to one another, and specifically within the context of a local church, within the context of an assembly of faith. For the sake of time, we're just going to cite the most obvious, the most indisputable texts that I believe are found in the New Testament. We'll start with what Paul writes in Romans 15:14. We heard that term, nuthateo, today. This idea of admonish, or warn, instruct, counsel. We find it here in Romans 15:14. The text reads, Paul saying, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish, warn, counsel, instruct one another." From Paul's perspective, this is key. This is fundamental to what's in this text. From Paul's perspective, he could have confidence that the entire Roman congregation, he says, brethren, my brethren, Roman congregation, Roman believers who I am addressing this letter to, you are competent to counsel one another from the Scriptures. How do we know that? Well, notice in the text, Paul acknowledges their virtuous character as followers of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm confident, brethren, about you in this way, that you're full of goodness, you're virtuous, you're godly believers." And then he esteemed, Paul in this text, he esteems the knowledge that these Roman believers possess. And what a knowledge they must have possessed for him to write a letter this saturated with divine truth, the crown jewel of the New Testament that the book of Romans is often regarded as. That this congregation had a rich knowledge of the Scriptures, both doctrinally and practically considered. They knew the deep truths of God, and they knew how God's truth could be funneled down and applied into the various engagements and circumstances that one finds themselves within a fallen world. And then notice this. Paul trusts that these Christians, he says, "I'm confident, I'm persuaded that you're going to be able to admonish one another as opportunities present themselves within your church life." Would the pastors have been involved with counseling? Absolutely. Would there have been church discipline as needed? Absolutely. But this is addressed to the totality of the Roman congregation. Flip over with me now, having made these observations, to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, again, not pastors, not experts, not ACBC certified, or IRBC certified individuals, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In keeping with the previous observations that we've made about biblical counseling and building off of what we've already seen from Romans 15, we see that these verses in Galatians, they demonstrate another comprehensive application to each of those churches found throughout Galatia. We find this to be the case because Paul, again, brethren, he uses that word specifically, intentionally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We also find in this text this reference to trespass. Trespass. That this text is geared toward dealing with situations where professing believers have fallen into sin. And this is going to happen in every church from time to time. We are sinners, and we will commit sin. And we will find ourselves in need of those who know us best to come to us with the full counsel of God's Word and to minister the full counsel of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit and to plead with gentleness, as the text says, to repent of their sin and to come back along the pathway of righteous living, bringing their behavior into conformity to the Word of God. This passage presupposes that members of this group of local churches in Galatia, again, not just the pastors, not just the most intellectually rigorous people, though there is a primacy here on those who are spiritually mature and not walking in a pattern of sinful living, but still the reality, brethren, you're going to be able to objectively use the Scripture to identify sin in another person's life. And when you do so, with gentleness, you're going to plead with them and come to them in love to show them the error of their way. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I'm going to show you the truth of what God's Word has to say about this. And then by the grace of God, turn away from that error and live for Christ, return to righteous standard of living. Galatians 6 shows the responsibility as well of the entire congregation to bear one another's burdens, to support the emotional and spiritual welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ. When we have brethren who are struggling and have real trauma and real difficulties, real heartbreak, real questions, real doubts, we shouldn't just punt them away to the subject matter expert and say, no, someone else can handle this better than I can. Surely I have nothing of value to offer in this time of need. Brethren, there is no telling how God might use a Spirit-indwelt Christian armed with the Word of God to minister His comfort and His peace that surpasses all understanding. As you grow in the knowledge of Scripture, as you're being equipped for the work of the ministry, take what God has given to you and trust Him in an act of faith to minister that truth to the brethren who you find in a time of spiritual turmoil or emotional distress, that you might be Christ's mouthpiece in that moment. Biblical counseling is not a discipline exclusively reserved for the spiritual elite. It is not exclusively reserved for those who have been called to lead a local church. Biblical counseling is rather a stewardship entrusted to every Spirit-indwelt Christian who can take the truths they've come to know from Scripture and to graciously apply it to the lives of fellow believers. And again, there's a broad application. We can do this to believers outside of our local church. But who are these letters being written to? The assumption is that the members of the same church are the ones doing the counseling. Yes, we can outsource if needed and explore subject matter experts in complex cases to explore other resources and sources of wisdom that can help us think through how we can minister God's Word to someone who finds themselves in a time of need. But the assumption here is that these believers in the same church, in the same domain of spiritual influence, are coming to one another with the Scripture and counseling one another, specifically tailored to their needs at a given moment. Thirdly and finally, under this third premise, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Again, we see the Apostle Paul directing a charge to the entire congregation. And this particular charge, what's beautiful about this text is it encompasses various types of soul care that would need to be addressed within the midst of a local church. He writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren," this is to the church, "warn, admonish, instruct those who are unruly, and comfort the faint-hearted. As Pastor Carlson referenced from 2 Corinthians 1, be a mouthpiece. Be a means of acquainting a hurting brother or sister with the God of all comfort by using the Word of God in that moment of need. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. What we find from Paul here, these are allusions to real people with real problems, with real difficulties in a sin-cursed world. Members of the same congregation, members of the same church who are personally familiar with one another, well acquainted with the circumstances of each other's lives. As Pastor Carlson rightly noted this morning in Sunday school, the pastors need to know their flock because they will give an account before the Lord someday for every soul that was entrusted under their care at Hebrews 13. Pastors need to know the sheep that they're leading and guiding and feeding and praying for and weeping alongside. But even the members, all of us, the assumption here, you're going to know through having real life interactions with one another, you're going to know who would fall into those categories of unruly or faint-hearted or weak. If you don't know one another, how could you know who falls into those categories? How could you know what they're going through or that they have a time of need? You think of the churches where people go, they show up and they leave as soon as the service is over. They have no idea what's going on within the context of their community of faith. That should not be the case. This is a powerful testimony to what the local church should look like, and specifically with reference to counseling from the Scripture. This is yet another attesting clue to the New Testament pattern, the paradigm, the assumption, the normative presupposition that believers will minister God's Word to one another and counsel each other with the full scope of divine truth within the context of their local church. Finally, the therefore. You know, there's certain times where Paul goes on for chapters and chapters of the letter before he even gives any application. So, I'm grateful for your patience with me. Premise one, let's revisit the three assertions that we have developed up to this point in the message. We've argued from premise one, as visible subsets of the universal church, the normative pattern for true churches is for Christ to gift them with pastors who meet the qualifications specified in the apostolic writings, which we know to be the New Testament Scriptures. Secondly, we stated that in keeping with the apostolic example and the apostolic instructions, what can be seen from their life and what can be heard from their instruction, we've reflected on these matters and we've determined that biblically qualified pastors are tasked with edifying the congregation that they have been entrusted with shepherding and equipping that congregation to minister the truth of God's Word. In other words, the church is pastors proclaiming the truth and equipping the saints for ministry, and then the saints take what they have heard preached and what they've learned within their community of faith, and then they do something with that. Premise three, one of the most fundamental ways the New Testament presupposes believers ministering God's Word, fulfilling the work of ministry, is within the context of counseling fellow members of their local church. This is very clear from the testimony of the New Testament. And all of this material guides us to the culmination, the so what, the therefore. Fourth and final premise. It is the Christian's joyful responsibility, and it is the Christian's joyful privilege to grow in their ability to counsel their brethren with the truth of God's Word, as well as grow. Prayerfully pursue opportunities to grow in this area within their local church. The Christian's joyful responsibility, the Christian's joyful privilege, is to grow in their ability to counsel their brethren with the truth of Scripture and to prayerfully pursue opportunities to do so in their congregation, in their local church. Now, I want to propose four timeless implications four timeless implications that flow out of this fourth premise and really tie up all the ground that we've covered tonight. We've covered a lot of ground, but my purpose is I wanted this to be as airtight, as seamless, as linear, and as coherent with each premise building on the former. First timeless implication from what we've considered this evening. The pastors of a local church must faithfully teach God's Word and faithfully model Christ-like conduct if a congregation is to be equipped to faithfully counsel one another. It's clear, a clear entailment of what we've considered tonight. As a general rule, the membership of a local church will rarely rise above what is taught from the pulpit and what is practically demonstrated by the spiritual leadership of that church. If pastors are not demonstrating lifestyles that are worthy of imitation, if pastors are not showcasing what it looks like to be a rock for those who have felt needs in the congregation, if they're aloof or disinterested or disengaged from counseling, why would we expect anything differently from the membership? If pastors are not edifying the saints or equipping the saints for ministry, it's inevitable. That church will be limited in its ongoing ministry effectiveness, especially when viewed outside of the stated gatherings. The worst thing for a church to become is a preaching center for Sundays, and that is all that goes into the life of that church. We are to be equipped for ministry to one another, counseling one another, admonishing, comforting one another from the Scriptures. The pastors, yes, in spearheading this, but even at the level of members, non-pastors, this is our stewardship. Secondly, and as a corollary to the previous implication, congregations must train themselves to view the work of Christian ministry as going beyond what is experienced at stated gatherings. As I noted in passing, whether in principle or in practice, a congregation can potentially misconstrue the local church as a recurring event on the calendar isolated to a Sunday or to a Wednesday. This idea of ecclesiastical professionalism that Pastor Martin identified as a potential danger. The pastors will do all the work of the ministry. I'll kick all of the duties and responsibilities off to them, including opportunities to counsel and to minister God's Word to one another. They'll take care of it. I'll come and I'll get fed on Sunday and then I'll go home. This is not the biblical model. As we've repeatedly stressed throughout the progression of our ecclesiological focus in 2025, the local church is not identical with the building, and the local church far transcends what happens on a particular day of the week. Properly speaking, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church is its membership. And as the members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, we should be prayerfully seeking out how we can gather together, how we can minister to one another, how we can encourage one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, serve one another when particular needs become evident. Proactively looking and praying about opportunities to do these things. Just as there were real people with real problems seeking real solutions in the first century churches, so also is this the case with our congregation in the present day. Brethren, I appeal to you tonight. Who's to say that God won't use your counseling efforts or your compassionate care for the souls of this church to provide exactly what's needed at any given time? Who's to say you have nothing valuable to offer your brethren from the Word of God, with the experiences you've been able to have in His providence, with the wisdom you've been able to amass from His Word? And over the course of your progressive sanctification, who's to say God won't use your encouraging text message, your encouraging phone call or email, or a time of coffee or a shared meal, to be a listening ear and to have transparent conversations with one another, and that you find you can help them in a season of life where they're struggling with more things you could have ever imagined, and God uses that encounter as a catalyst of setting them back on the right track, or pointing their eyes into the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is to say God won't use you and me to minister and counsel our brethren from the Scriptures. Insofar, we can know at the human level, every member of this church is a born-again believer who has embraced the biblical gospel and has subscribed to a common confession of faith. As such, every member of this congregation has something of spiritual value to offer to one another, and that brings us to a third timeless implication. A third timeless implication to contemplate in conjunction with our final premise. A congregation must train itself to reject all notions that biblical counseling is a task reserved for the experts or for those who have received formal training. We have definitively shown from the New Testament that there are no prerequisites for Christians to engage in biblical counseling apart from being a Spirit-indwelt believer, and on the basis of Galatians 6, one who is not living in a pattern of willful or habitual sin. One who is living a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-controlled life as described in Ephesians 5, 17 and following. One who has the Word of God richly dwelling within them, Colossians 3, 16 and 17. According to the New Testament, one does not need formal certification. One does not need an MDiv or a PhD concentrating in biblical counseling. One does not need a working knowledge of psychology or psychiatry or sociology or anthropology, philosophy. One does not need to be an office bearer in the local church to counsel other believers from the Scriptures. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you are armed with God's all-sufficient Word of truth, if you are walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit's influence in your life, working with the Word of God, you are more than equipped to speak into the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, brethren, I would implore you, be prayerfully mindful of any opportunities that God may be presenting you with to minister His Word, even now. Even now, who might God be leading you to counsel from the Scripture? Finally, a fourth implication before we close in prayer. A collective congregation, a church body, a membership should not neglect opportunities to pursue further training as a means of growing more effective in the stewardship of biblical counseling. This isn't a contradiction to the previous premise. It's an encouragement, and it's a complementary reality. It's a supplement. Congregations should not neglect opportunities to pursue further training as a means of growing more effective in the stewardship of biblical counseling. By God's grace, our local church has been blessed with a treasure trove of resources to help us grow in our understanding of Scripture and our ability to grow as biblical counselors. Our partnership with Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary and Reformed Baptist Seminary allows us to take classes at minimal to no expense. And then starting this September, we're hosting a basic training course in association with the Institute for Reformed Biblical Counseling right here at our church building. Brother Jerry and our sister Colleen Doman will be facilitating that as we host it. What an opportunity right here in our own building to take this idea that biblical counseling is a stewardship for all believers, and then to think, okay, how can I actually grow so I can be effective in doing this? If you're not doing this already, this isn't a condemnation. This is an opportunity, an encouragement. We have more than enough resources to help us grow in this area. Yes, the pastors are going to spearhead the bulk of counseling in the local church, as our brother Pastor Carlson noted this morning. But we, at the ground level, all as members, we can be effective ministers of God's Word, effective counselors of God's Word, warning, admonishing, comforting, instructing. And we can grow in those areas. Just because you never went to school for it doesn't mean that where you are now is where you're going to be in 6 months, a year, 10 years, 50 years perhaps. We have Peggy Villa, who's ACBC certified and is a wonderful counseling resource in our church. You don't have to be ACBC certified to be used by God in this capacity. You have the Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you if you're a believer. And now you have the resources at your disposal through CBTS, RBS, IRBC, and other resources as well that we can point you to as a local church. Brethren, take advantage until Christ returns or calls you home. Take advantage of what God's given to us to help us grow in this immensely important discipline, the stewardship of counseling from the Scripture. And before we close in a word of prayer, I just want to say, there are some here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether this is the first time that you're ever hearing a sermon in the context of a church gathering, or you've been coming to church for many, many years, gathering with God's people for many, many years, and you've never repented and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Biblical counseling also presupposes Spirit indwelling, and Spirit indwelling cannot happen until you've experienced the new birth. If you want to walk in and participate in meaningfully what the New Testament has prescribed in the realm of biblical counseling, you first need to know the Christ who, through the efforts of biblical counseling, brings about real life transformation, real healed marriages, real healed trauma, real restored marriages and relationships. If you've not done so already, if you've not turned away from your life of spiritual rebellion against God, if you've not repented of your sinful rebellion against God and trusted in Christ's perfect life, substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection from the dead, and that everything He was and everything He did is sufficient to reconcile you to Almighty God, My prayer, my plea would be that you would come to Him tonight by faith and experience the fact that He is willing and able to receive you, to wash you and cleanse you in His precious blood, and by His grace and with His help, make you into the kind of counselor that we've considered tonight from the Scripture. This is the stewardship entrusted to every believer. May we be faithful at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Let us pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We know how far our knowledge falls short of Your Word. We know, Father, how inadequate we are to meet complex circumstances with the right words or the right truth or the right application. There are times, Father, where we have to ask for help. Help us to have the humility in doing so as we strive to counsel our brethren. Help our pastors, Father, to model faithfulness to preaching the full counsel of Your Word and ministering a genuine care for the precious men and women who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, Lord, that they would experience true pastoral care, true soul care, and that in doing so, Father, they would be motivated and willing and eager to care for the souls of those around them, and particularly here at ERBC. Father, we pray for the upcoming cohort. We pray for many to attend. We pray that it would be immensely fruitful and equipping our brothers and sisters for this stewardship of counseling from the Scripture. Father, we pray for those who do not know You tonight. Help them to know, Father, that this stewardship cannot be realized by them in its truest and purest sense until they come to Christ by faith and by faith alone. Help them to see Christ's beauty, His loveliness, His worth. Use whatever means necessary, even as You use whatever means necessary to sanctify us and to lead us into further conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Your favor, Lord, as we depart from this place, as we fellowship with one another, as we look to begin a new week. Give us safe travels as we head back home, and help us to be prayerful and attentive for opportunities to counsel our brethren from Your Word, and that we would grow further unified and further intimate in our relationships with one another as we carry out this stewardship until Christ returns or calls us home. We pray in Jesus' name.